Looking at the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 5. That's Mark 5, verses 1 through 20. Hear now the reading of the Word of God. And they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. The chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once, Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from the region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends, and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in praying for God to bless the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this great opportunity, this privilege to hear from your holy word. As we reflect upon this wonderful account of the Lord's ministry in the land of the Gadarenes, we ask that you would speak to us and help set our eyes upon Christ, our mighty and merciful Savior. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. What we have before us today is a strange passage. The characteristically concise Mark uses a whopping 20 verses to record this account. The characters in the passage, the events that unfold in this passage are strange. Jesus encounters a feral man possessed by a legion of demons. There's a mass pig suicide by water. And the people who witness such a marvelous deliverance then turn to reject him. Strange. But this strange passage, Jesus summarizes in a short phrase in verse 20, when he instructs the man to go home and to his friends to tell everyone what great things the Lord has done for you. Or in the ESV, how much the Lord has done for you. In our everyday lives, we don't expect to meet with demon-possessed men with super strength. We don't expect to witness mass pig suicides by water. We don't expect to experience deliverance from demon possession. But as we traverse through our narrative today, and as we behold our Savior through the eyes of the man with an unclean spirit, I pray that you will see with vivid clarity what great things the Lord has done for you. If any of you are tempted to think of your salvation in merely abstract terms, or perhaps not to think of it much at all, this passage today tweaks our understanding by painting a vivid picture of the glorious salvation accomplished for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Our passage begins as Jesus and his disciples get off a boat and enter into the land of the Gadarenes. One wonders what the disciples were thinking at this very moment. Remember, they had just witnessed Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Mark records in chapter 4 that they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They had witnessed true power, true authority, and they knew for certain that the man sitting next to them on the boat was no ordinary person at all. He had calmed the storm around them. And sure enough, as they get off the boat, they now meet a man with a storm within. Mark describes this man as a man with an unclean spirit. We're not given his name, and every description about him paints a horrid picture. In fact, he's described more like a ferocious animal than a human being. He lived among the tombs with rotting corpses and bones. People had repeatedly tried to put him in chains and shackles that he then tore apart and broke into pieces. He cried out daily and cut himself with stones day and night. He ran around naked, isolated, and bloody. This is not a pretty picture. This is not a man living off the grid and being edgy. This is a man tormented by demons, feared and hated by his neighbors and friends, and forced to live as a recluse, torturing himself daily. In a word, he was wretched. One commentator says that the story of this man is one of the most lamentable stories of human wretchedness in the Bible. If you're like me, you're asking the question, why such a graphic picture? Why such a graphic picture in what Mark calls the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? This is a heavenly document breathed out by God through his servant Mark. Why include this wretched man in the annals of scriptural history? I think of this two things. The first is that this account shows us that even such a man was beloved by Jesus. As we'll see later, Jesus has pity upon him and delivers him from this wretched state. As the great hymn declares, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, he, my Savior, makes me whole." Hallelujah, what a Savior. This wretched man, forsaken by all, was yet not forsaken by God in Christ. Second, this man is a perfect visual representation of man in sin. I'm a Presbyterian, so I can't deny my Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Shorter Catechism, question 17, teaches that Adam's fall in the garden brought men into an estate of sin and misery. Are you curious to see what someone looks like in an estate of sin and misery? Look no further than this man here in Mark. This grotesque, lamentable picture is the human condition in Adam. This is the human condition in sin. There is certainly a temptation in the world to soften the sinfulness of sin. There's this tendency to cushion, to tone down, to diminish, to curb, or how hateful sin really is. Why else would the spirit of tolerance prevail in this age? Why else would the world's natural impulse to just let sinners be? You know, as long as that sin doesn't affect me or my happiness or my comfort, just let them be. As long as that sin makes them happy, let them be. Unless we be hypocrites, let's not just think about the sin out there, but what about the sin in us? Scripture commands us to put off the old self, to flee from sin, to put sin to death. And yet, dear friends, how often is it that we wink at sin, that we snuggle up right up next to it, that we warm ourselves by the fires of our secret sins? Perhaps all these are symptoms of not seeing sin for what it really is. Sin is an odious, a hateful thing. Sin is like the demon here in Mark, who takes this man, a beautiful tapestry of the image of God, and turns him into a wretched, despicable, disgraceful shell of a man bent on destroying himself. Instead of being built up to greater and greater holiness and beauty and conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ, the man tears himself apart with stones. This man, created to be a living temple of the glorious Most High God, has now become a temple for hateful demons. Sin is like the demon here who also exiles him far away from life. Into where? Into the tombs. Into the land of death itself. This man is a vivid picture of the wretchedness of sin. And yet he is but a faint picture of the miseries of hell that unrepentant sinners will endure for all eternity. Oh, how sin deserves our utmost hatred. Sin, this perversion of life, this corrosion of the image of God, this movement toward the miseries of hell forever. Now, what about the unclean spirits in our passage? We can't ignore them. We can't do away with them with our modern revisionist eraser. Mark says plainly in verse 2, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. We must, as one theologian put it, beware of a skeptical and incredulous spirit in all matters relating to the devil. No doubt there is much in the subject of satanic possession which we do not understand and cannot explain. But let us not therefore refuse to believe it. Make no mistake, the scriptures manifestly testify to the existence of Satan. And not only does he exist, he appears throughout the scriptures as one who is more crafty than all the other creatures God had made, Genesis 3. As one who tempts, 1 Thessalonians 3. As one who deceives, Revelation 12. And as one who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Here in our passage, we see such a man devoured by Satan. A man in terrible agony, his body disfigured from self-harm, his mind mutilated from physical and spiritual misery. As J.C. Ryle says, these verses reveal what an awfully cruel, powerful, and malicious being Satan is. Cruel, powerful, and malicious. And we see evidence of this throughout our passage. First, the cruelty of Satan. We don't have to dwell on this much. We saw the utterly ruinous state this man was left in. To quote Ryle, if only he had the power, Satan would rejoice to inflict upon us the utmost misery. But not only do we see the cruelty of Satan, we see his power. In verse 9, Jesus asks the man his name, and he replies, "My name is Legion, for we are many." What fear this would strike in our hearts, if not for Christ. The demon is not some rare lone ranger who happened to stumble upon this man. Evidently, there were enough spirits to enter into an entire herd of pigs and send them to their death. Think about this. If Satan's armies could spare that many spirits for just one man, how many more encompass us daily? If we had eyes to see the spiritual realm, how many would we see here right now? Trying to pluck the seed of God's word being sown among you so that it never reaches the soil of your hearts. Consider also the name Legion. This is a military term used to describe the largest unit of the mighty Roman army, some 5,000-6,000 fighting men. Satan is not some little red guy who sits on your shoulder. He is a king over a vast host of subordinate spirits. And he is at war, commanding an army of spirits against you and me. On our own strength, how could we prevail against such a mighty enemy? We saw the cruelty of Satan. We saw the power of Satan. We also see the malice of Satan in our text. In verse 12, the unclean spirits make a strange request. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." These evil spirits weren't satisfied with absolutely ruining this man made in the image of God. Even as they're being cast out by Jesus, they still wanted to do one last act of evil. Quoting Ryle again, "They still thirsted to do mischief. It is the bent of Satan's nature to do harm, to kill, and to destroy." What do the 2,000 pig corpses floating in the water teach us? Besides the fact that Satan is a hateful being bent on destruction. But all this we have described about this wretched man and the clutches of such an awfully cruel, powerful, and malicious being, all this was true of the man before Christ placed his foot on the shore. Misery, torment, and pain characterized the man's life before, but everything changed with Christ's arrival. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. We don't know for certain whether it was the man who ran to Christ on his own or the demons who compelled him to. Whether the man ran to him out of desperation or the demons ran to him out of fear makes little difference. The king was here, and that meant summons. Remember that Jesus had just gotten off the boat on which he had calmed the stormy winds and seas of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples were probably on the edge of their seats watching this unfold. We know this man just calmed the storm with a word. But could he really prevail against an entire legion of evil spirits? But the same thing happens. Verse 8, "For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.'" A word from Christ's lips, an instant obedience. As some have said, Christ's word is deed. This terrifying legion of spirits that had their way with a man and will later even destroy a massive herd of pigs cannot but obey the voice of Christ the King. With one command, the demons shrivel before the king. They grovel at him, begging him earnestly to send them to the pigs. Are you not amazed at the power of our Savior? The battle between Christ and Satan is a completely one-sided battle. There is no biting of the fingernails, wondering who's going to win this thing. It's not a wrestling match where at one moment it seems like Satan's going to win, and at the next, Christ makes a really good move, and now he seems like he's going to win. Christ gives one command, and the demons obey. Even this particular demon, who had the strength to tear apart shackles and chains. Verse 4, neither could anyone tame him. Or in the ESV, no one had the strength to subdue him. That is, no one but Christ. Satan is certainly a mighty creature, but he is but a creature. Satan may be mighty, but he is not almighty. Jesus is stronger still. What a mighty Savior we have in Christ Jesus. And the wonder of the gospel is this. Despite the fact that Christ is God, the second person of the Godhead, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, he came down to us in the weakness of human flesh. And leading up to his atoning, sacrificial death on the cross, he lived a human life. He was tempted and tried as we are, yet without sin. He felt hunger, thirst, pain, fatigue, and sorrow. He had dust under his toenails, sweat on his brow. Can you imagine that? That the glorious Son of God, who has authority over the universe, authority over the stormy winds and seas, authority over the demonic forces, yet became flesh and chose to associate with the humble and the lowly. What better picture do we have of this than our passage here today, when Christ met with a man ravaged by unclean spirits? If we were his disciples, we might have been tempted to think, Jesus, you've gone above and beyond this whole associating with the lowly thing. You've chosen illiterate fishermen to be your disciples. You eat with tax collectors and prostitutes. Jesus, you've gone far enough. You've got the whole world to save. The clock is ticking. You don't have time for this wretched, terrifying beast of a man with an unclean spirit. It's amazing, really, to think that Jesus was never in a hurry in his ministry. Even with the weight of saving all his elect upon his shoulders, Jesus knew exactly what he came to do and who he came to meet. And on this particular day, 2,000 years ago, he went to the land of the Gadarenes to meet this unnamed man. What happens immediately after this encounter? Jesus turns around, gets on a boat, and leaves. Jesus, really? You come to the land of the Gadarenes to meet with this one man? What did this man do to earn the highest privilege of meeting you, of being delivered by you, and coming to know you as his Lord and Savior? Well, he did nothing. In fact, under the possession of the evil spirits, he did everything he possibly could to disqualify himself from it. This man hit the virtual lottery of ritual uncleanness. As one commentator observes, he is from a town of pig herders, dirty animals in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. He was a Gentile, and he lived among the dead. And yet, the Savior meets him. He breaks down this wall of uncleanness and meets him in his filth and in his wretchedness. and freely extends to him the gift of salvation. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Friends, do you see yourself in the man with the unclean spirit? Perhaps you should. For such were we, filthy and wretched in our sin, untouchable, unlovable, until Christ met us and freely granted us salvation. With one command, Jesus restores this man who had seemed far too gone. When the herdsmen and the people came to see what had happened in verse 15, they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. No wonder they were afraid. They had just heard this testimony of a horrific scene of demons leaving a man and entering into a herd of pigs. They now saw before them the man that they knew, completely and utterly changed, clothed and in his right mind. They were filled with fear and must have wondered, just like the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, who then is this that even the unclean spirits obey him? But sadly, the crowd reacts in the way of unbelief. They take into account the miraculous things that have happened in their midst, the restoration of their brother from spiritual death to life, the casting out of a legion of unclean spirits, and they conclude that Jesus is not worth it. Perhaps some herdsmen in the crowd worry that Jesus' presence would cost them a lot more money. I just lost a couple hundred pigs out there. I can't lose any more capital assets. But whatever the case, verse 17 tells us, then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. The word plead here in verse 17 is the same word in Greek as the word beg in verse 12. Parakaleo. Just like the demons who begged Jesus to send them into the pigs, the crowd now begs Jesus to depart. The parallels between the crowd and the demons are incredibly saddening. Note that even the demons recognized that they were servants, vassals of the Lord. Notice how they request that Jesus send us. But the crowd here demonstrates a firm, closed-hearted unbelief. They tell Jesus to send himself away. That is, to depart. They saw before them the mighty and merciful Savior. And they determined that he was merely a disruption in their lives. They wanted nothing to do with him. And as Jesus enters the boat once again to cross to the other side, ironically, the ones who had cast out the man with the unclean spirit now cast themselves out from the kingdom of God by sending Jesus away. But there is one who is sent at the end of our passage. Verse 18, and when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. The man who had been possessed by demons, understandably, now begs Jesus, note the same word as the demons and the crowd, to be with him. We see here the marvelous fruit of his conversion. This man, the living embodiment of spiritual death, has now found eternal life in Christ. In these 20 verses, he has been brought from nakedness to being clothed, from isolation to the family of God, from destructive self-harm to sitting at the feet of his Lord, from constant agony to a right mind, from death to life. This is how much the Lord has done for him. These are the great things the Lord has done for him. Surprisingly, Jesus does not let him. Verse 19, however, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Note that this is the first of three requests in this passage that Jesus denies. Jesus permits the demons to enter into the swine. He listens to the crowd and gets ready to depart. But this man, he does not permit to join him. Why deprive this poor, pitiable man who had nothing from being with him? It's because he was poor no longer. He had received mercy at the hand of Christ. He had come to know Christ, and in Christ he was rich beyond measure. The man who had had nothing before now had a glorious inheritance kept in heaven for him in Christ. But it doesn't end there. Jesus sends the man back home to proclaim his testimony. Up to this point in Mark's gospel, many had been healed or delivered, but Jesus always instructed them to keep quiet. But this man, formerly ravaged by evil spirits, now becomes the first missionary preacher, a type of the apostles to come, proclaiming Christ and his gospel. This man, how much theological training did he have? How many letters did he have after his name? He was an unclean man, a man with an unclean spirit, PhD. This man had in his yearbook, least likely to become a missionary preacher. He was a believer for a couple hours tops. And yet the Lord is pleased to use him to be a light of his gospel in his hometown. And what happens? Verse 20, and he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Again, just like the storms and seas that obeyed Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, just like the demons who obeyed Jesus and departed the man, so now the man joyfully obeys. And the result is that all marveled. The same people who had cast Jesus out for the loss of their pigs now marvel, and perhaps some of them even come to believe. All that Jesus had taught in Mark chapter 4 with his parables, this man exemplifies now. He is the good soil that bears fruit. He is the one who does not hide his lamp under a basket. He is the one who embodies the growth of the kingdom of God. Recently, I was visiting another church, and in their weekly bulletin, they have this thing printed out, Four Truths by the late Presbyterian minister, Harry Reeder. I'd like to read them to you now because they perfectly summarize what is going on in our passage. One, there is no place that Jesus will not go to seek and to save the lost. No, not even the land of the Gadarenes, ridden with ritual uncleanness. Two, there is no power Jesus cannot overcome to seek and to save the lost. No, not even a fearsome legion of unclean spirits that no one else could subdue. Three, there is no person so lost that Jesus cannot save. No, not even a man with an unclean spirit. Bloody, filthy, wretched, and forsaken by all. And four, there is no person that Jesus has saved that he will not use to seek and to save others. No, not even this man, freshly delivered from death to life. Friends, we who also have been delivered from death to life, we who also have been set free from the bondage of sin and Satan, and have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We who also have been shown the loving mercy of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the duty, the privilege of going away, proclaiming what great things the Lord has done for us. Let us do so first in our own hearts, stirring up our memory to remember what the Lord has done for us, stirring up our intellect to ponder, to meditate, and consider what Christ has done for us, and who Christ is, and all his splendor and loveliness. Let us stir up our affections, a new affection for Christ, driving away all the sin that we once loved. And then let us do so in our homes, in our schools, our workplaces, our churches, our neighborhoods, until that glorious day when Christ will return. And everyone in Christ, all the elect, saints past, present, and future, will all marvel as we behold and worship the Lord for all eternity. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Let us all rise and join together for the prayer of the church from the Forms and Prayers book, after which we'll pray the Lord's Prayer together.